As I said at the start, we are really pleased to see everyone who's been able to come this evening, and we make you welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that God will bless you as a result of being here. Now, I think most of you know that the series goes on until Wednesday evening, so it's 7:30, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday, in the goodwill of God, and if you're able to return any, or indeed all of these nights, we'd be very, very pleased to see you. Again, most of you will know that we've been dealing with the subject of the Messianic Psalms. We commenced last evening and we thought about Psalm number 2. We move forward and we come to Psalm 22 this evening. Tomorrow evening, Psalm 24, Tuesday, Psalm 69, and Wednesday, Psalm 110. Now, I suppose that in a sense, tonight's meeting is the most difficult because it's the longest of all of these Psalms, and it will be absolutely impossible to go through every verse. And I would have to say that almost every verse has something that would hold our interest in it. So we'll have to be just maybe a little more sketchy tonight as we look at Psalm 22. But I think we should read the whole Psalm. And as we come to a passage of scripture like this, we do feel that we are on holy ground. And in a sense, figuratively at least, we would take our shoes from off our feet. Psalm 22 then, and shall we read it through? We'll read the heading. To the chief musician upon Egilath Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered, they trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope, or thou didst make me trust, when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then there's a kind of change of tone in the psalm. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. I did mention last evening that many of the Messianic Psalms are identified by the fact that there are quotations from them in the New Testament scriptures, and that is certainly true of this Psalm number 22. In fact, the opening verses of the psalm, they were articulated by the Lord Jesus himself as he hung up on the cross. It was the central cry of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so undoubtedly the psalm relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that there is anything in it at all that could be applied to David, who was the author of the psalm. The word of God tells us about David that he was a prophet. He wasn't only a king, but Peter in his preaching says of David being a prophet. So this man was predicting what would take place when our Lord Jesus went to the cross, possibly 1,050 years before the crucifixion. We have graphic details of death by crucifixion and how it affected our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a messianic psalm. It relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. How could it be that someone who'd never witnessed a crucifixion could describe it in such detail? Pierced hands and feet, the disorganization of the internal organs, the fact that the bones would be out of joint, and all of these and other things describe for us the physical horrors of death by crucifixion. But David had never seen such a thing. The normal form of capital punishment in Israel was to stone people to death or to put them to death by the sword. And David had an executioner who would have stabbed people in the ribs. And that was the normal form of capital punishment. Well, the reason he was able to write about it so graphically was he was writing under inspiration. And even although it was 1,000 years before the event, the Spirit of God was moving him to write as he did. I suppose it would be true of him, as Peter explains in his first epistle, chapter 1, that he hardly knew what he was writing. These prophets would have looked into the things that they were writing and scratched their heads and wondered, how does it all come about? A suffering Messiah. And in that context, Peter says of these prophets, they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that's Psalm 22. You've got the sufferings of Christ. And yet, at the end of the psalm, the glory that should follow. The kingdom is the Lord's, we read. And the Lord Jesus will move into kingdom glory in that coming day. And of course, the basis of blessing in his kingdom will be what is said at the end of the psalm, he hath done this. It will be declared unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. And if verse 1 is the central cry of the cross, that last verse is what we might call the penultimate cry from the cross. He cried, it's finished. He'd done this. The work was accomplished. A work that in process of time would introduce the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm still in introduction here because it's all part of the ministry. I hope you realize that. Sometimes people say, when's he going to get to verse 1? Well, all this is part of the ministry. You would know that Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are a kind of trilogy. The three Psalms seem to go together. And there are various comparisons and contrasts between the Psalms that I find to be very, very interesting. Psalm 22 shows us the sufferer, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. Psalm 23 shows us a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And Psalm 24, it speaks about a sovereign. He's called there the King of Glory. And we'll think about that tomorrow evening. In Psalm 22, it's the good shepherd who died, the death of Christ. In Psalm 23, it's the great shepherd who was brought again from the dead. And he's caring for his flock. We sometimes sing, there is a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, who tends with sweet unwearied care the sheep for which he bled. And so he's the sufferer, he's the good shepherd, but he's also the great shepherd who was brought again from the dead. And then in Psalm 24, he's the chief shepherd who's coming again, because he comes as the King of Glory to enter the ancient gates of old Jerusalem. And then in Psalm 22, you could write over it the word trouble. Trouble is near, the Lord says in Psalm 22. In Psalm 23, you could write over it the word tenderness. The tenderness of the shepherd as he cares for the sheep and provides the green pastures and the water to refresh. And written over Psalm 24, triumph, because he's the one who wins the victory. He's the Lord mighty in battle in Psalm 24. And so there are these contrasts. Now, in Psalm 22, you have the commencement of our spiritual history. We look back to Calvary, and that's where we started, as it were. We said, in effect, I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. But then in Psalm 23, we have the continuance of our Christian experience, because we're being cared for. And in Psalm number 23, the shepherd provides the green pastures, and with tender affection, he watches over us. But then when you come to Psalm 24, you're looking forward to the future, and you're thinking of the consummation of our spiritual history, because we are going to be linked with him in his glory. We're told in the Colossian epistle that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also be manifested with him in glory. So you can see these comparisons and contrasts as well. Now, just to come to 22 and 23 and draw some contrasts and comparisons. In Psalm 22, we read about dust, the dust of death. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. In Psalm 23, we read about green pastures. What a contrast. Dust, green pastures. And fellow believers, we enjoy the green pastures of divine provision because he went into the dust of death. In Psalm number 22, you'll read about thirst, my tongue cleaving to my jaws. But in Psalm 23, you'll read about water, still waters. And we enjoy the still waters, the refreshment that he provides, because he experienced the thirst of Calvary. And so there are these contrasts. In Psalm 22, there's the darkness, the night season that it speaks about. But in Psalm 23, there's the valley of deep darkness. That's one translation of the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness. And as we go through the valley of deep darkness, we hear the precious promise, I'm with thee. His rod, his staff, they comfort us. We don't tread the valley alone in the deep darkness. But he experienced the darkness alone, alone and forsaken. He entered that deep darkness. Well, in Psalm 23, there's provision made for us in the presence of our enemies, and they don't touch us. We're immune from the attentions of the enemy in Psalm 23. But in Psalm 22, think of the enemies that crowded round our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you could go on in this vein. We are going to be in the house of the Lord forever because he experienced the distance of which Psalm 22 speaks. But then there's a contrast too between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. How does he describe himself in Psalm 22? A worm. A worm. My beloved, the worm of Psalm 22 is the King of Glory of Psalm 24. There's the contrast between pierced hands in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. And pure hands in Psalm 24. For the one who will ascend the hill of the Lord, the one who stand in his holy place must have pure hands, and only Christ fits the bill. And the pierced hands of Psalm 22 are the pure hands of Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, his strength is dried up like a potsherd. Weakness, the Bible describes him being crucified through weakness, abject weakness, physically speaking. But what about Psalm 24? Oh, he's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Bible says. What a contrast, the weakness of Psalm 22 at the cross and the strength and the might of the King of Glory as exhibited in Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, he's alone, forsaken. How is he described in Psalm 24? The Lord of hosts. And you think of the hosts that will surround him at his coming. And fellow believers, the one who is the Lord of hosts is the one who was willing for the isolation and the dread forsaking connected with his experience at the cross of Calvary. So it interests me just to see the connections between this trilogy of Psalms, the contrast, the comparisons, and it touches us just to think that the one who endured such anguish in Psalm 22, well, it was for our benefit, as seen in Psalm 23, and ultimately it will be richly recompensed in glory, as seen in Psalm 24. Now, as far as the division of the psalm is concerned, I indicated it in the reading. We have that section where it focuses on the cross and the horrors of crucifixion and his experience there. And then, thou hast heard me. Oh yes, God did hear him. There was no response at the time when he died on the cross. But the Bible tells us, Hebrews 5, that he made strong cryings and tears to him that was able to save him out of death, likely a reference to Gethsemane there, and it does, and he was heard in that he feared. And so because of his piety, God heard him, and all the suffering has now been richly recompensed in compensating glory. Every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon his thorn-crowned brow, all the depths of his heart's sorrow is told in answering glory now. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And that introduces a section of the psalm which is to do with his future glory. And you'll read about different personalities, the congregation. Maybe that would take in us. He'll sing praise in the great congregation. And then you'll read about the seed of Jacob, all the seed of Jacob glorify him. And that would be the people of Israel and the seed of Jacob. They'll go through the great tribulation period. There will be the time of Jacob's trouble prior to the introduction of his kingdom. But then after it, you read not only about the congregation and the seed of Jacob, but the Lord. And the kingdom is the Lord's. So it's wonderful to think that in that coming day there will be rich recompense for him. Now, I'm mentioning one or two things there about the end of the psalm because I don't think that we'll get down near the end of the psalm. I would like us to focus rather on the earlier verses. I did read the introduction upon Ajaloth Shahar. I don't know whether I've pronounced it right. That would be the way they pronounce it in my part of the country, but I don't know how you pronounce it here in Northampton. I'm sure you're more well-versed in Hebrew than I would ever be, but it's upon Ajaloth Shahar, and it means the hind of the morning, the hind of the dawn. And in this psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as a hind, the hind of the dawn. Do you remember that one of Jacob's sons, he's described as a hind let loose. Naphtali is like a hind let loose. I tell you, friends, the hind isn't let loose here. In Psalm 22, the hind of the morning is encompassed, hemmed in. He's in the midst of ferocious predators. And so you'll read about wild oxen. And you'll read about bulls of Bashan. And you'll read about dogs and a dog. And you'll read about a lion. And the hind of the dawn is in the midst of these ferocious beasts. Now just let it be said that when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, literal animals did not in any way assail him or annoy him. Do you remember in the wilderness he was with the wild beasts, Mark tells us? And you will remember that an unbroken colt was docile in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in control. He could make a cock crow at will. He could direct a fish onto Peter's hook or a multitude of fish into his net. He was in control of the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea. So these animals in Psalm 22 are not literal animals. They depict what people would call intelligent beings, men, or Satan himself in all their hatred of the Christ and in all their hostility against him. There's a little thing that Paul says about his own experience in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 2. He speaks about being in the arena. In the arena. 1 Corinthians 4, I should say. And, well, the word in our English Bible is spectacle. I made a spectacle. And it really means he's in the arena. Oh, the Corinthians, they were in the royal box. They were looking on. They were reigning as kings in that context. But Paul's in the arena, hemmed in. It seems to me that here in Psalm 22, the hind of the morning is in the arena. And all these wild beasts are let loose. And he is at the mercy of these wild beasts, apparently so, vulnerable, exposed. The hind of the morning. It is amazing how the Word of God uses creatures to describe his experience, and some of them very lowly creatures. We've been thinking already about this. I'm a worm. A worm. And the worm would be trampled underfoot. And it's exactly the same word as is used to describe the scarlet connected with the tabernacle. Worm scarlet. And in order to produce the scarlet dye of the tabernacle, these little desert grubs had to be crushed. They were so insignificant. My brother, my sister, your Lord and mine, was a man of a very sensitive spirit. And he felt just like a worm. A hind in the midst of predators. A worm that was being crushed. You will remember that in Luke chapter 13, he likened himself to a hen. A hen. And whenever you get the hen, the fox is there. And in the context where he speaks of himself as a hen, he'll say of Herod, go tell that fox. And he's a hen, as it were, at the mercy of the fox. So these creatures are employed from time to time just to show how apparently vulnerable, how apparently defenseless he was. A shepherd having to face wolves, John chapter 10. And so all these metaphors are employed to convey different truths to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's of interest just to note the meaning of the psalm, Ageless Shahar, the hind of the dawn, because it kind of foreshadows his experience in the midst of all these others. Let's just come then to go through some of the verses at least. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I say the central cry from the cross, but my God. He had a personal relationship with God. Now, when did the Father become his God? I'm trying to be guarded in how I put this. We did emphasize last evening that God was his Father eternally. And the Father-Son relationship is an indication of the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Jewish mind, one who was Son of God was equal with the Father. And so in John chapter 7, or John chapter 8, you will remember that they say, well, look, he's blasphemous. He's called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He didn't say, hold on a minute, you've misunderstood what I was saying. No, he made it clear that they'd understood perfectly what he was saying, because in the subsequent discourse, he goes on to demonstrate that he is equal with the Father. And he brings in this, men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So to the Jewish mind, sonship and deity, they go hand in hand. So eternally, God was his Father. It was an eternal relationship. But I think this psalm teaches us that the Father became his God at incarnation. When he became a man, that man now had a God. Thou art my God, notice this, thou art my God from my mother's belly. So as he came into this world, he now regarded the Father not only as Father, but as his God, my God. And so he would say to the disciples, or he would say to Mary Magdalene, go tell my disciples that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. His Father, oh, he was a divine person. His God, ah, he was a real man in this world, verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. So this was a personal relationship that he had. Sometimes we hear it said that at the cross, the relationship between Father and Son, which was eternal, was severed for the first time. Now, I don't care to go down that route, to be honest. He's not saying, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But rather, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was a man forsaken by his God as he hung upon the cross. Why? Sometimes Christians get criticized for asking why. He asked why. It's not that he didn't know the answer, but it is a cry wrung from a heart that was sensitive and was feeling it. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why thou? Oh, the disciples had all forsaken him and fled. But why thou? Why me? The fathers, they had all experienced divine consolation. They had all known divine support. But why me? Why forsaken? And he had to be totally forsaken, abandoned, to satisfy divine justice. The sacrifice demanded that there would be no consolation for him, no solace, none at all. He had to be completely comfortless. Why forsaken? You would know that the psalmist, he depicts this prophetically. You see it in other scriptures, typically, the dread forsaking he experienced at the cross. You remember the scapegoat, and it was led out into a land not inhabited, and there it was abandoned. I quote one verse from Mr. Ewan's poem, The Azazel, the Scapegoat. I saw a goat with heavy head drooped low, with sunken eye and worn far-travelled feet, in that sad land alone, a living woe. I heard its horse forsaken piteous bleat, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Again, you might see it illustrated in the Day of Atonement in another connection. And here's the priest, and he's functioning in the holy place, and he has blood to take into the most holy. And one of the things that's said of the high priest on that occasion, he'll be alone, not another person in the sanctuary. And the high priest had to function as a solitary figure on that great Day of Atonement. And in a typical way, it is foreshadowing for us what we have prophetically in Psalm 22, the dread forsaking that he experienced at the cross. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cry in the daytime and in the night season." And well, we know that when the time came for the crucifixion, there was the daytime, 3 hours. And then there was the night season, the darkness that descended over the earth. Interesting, the language that's used. The daytime, the night season. Now, these two periods of time were equal, 3 hours, 3 hours. But the time of darkness is spoken of as a season, or the same length of time, but it seemed to be more intense, and it seemed to be longer. Daytime, night season. And so the Lord cried in the daytime and in the night season, and there was no answering voice. "But thou art holy." And the holiness of God, as I say, it demanded that what he was experiencing was not tempered by any sense of divine consolation. Now, it's like, typically again, the Passover lamb. You won't eat it raw or sodden with water, but roast with fire. Roast with fire. And the roasting of the lamb indicates the awful intensity of judgment that he had to experience there at the cross. And so the holiness of God demanded it all. "Thou art holy." There had been precedents of divine intervention. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted. Thou didst deliver them. And you go right through the book of Judges, and when they cried unto the Lord, well, he moved, he delivered them. The word is used frequently in the book of Judges. So often, God intervened. There was no intervention here. Intervention in the interests of the fathers, but no intervention in the interests of Christ. They trusted in thee. Did he not trust? Well, we read that he was made to hope, he was made to trust from his mother's womb. So right from day one, living in this world during which Scripture calls the days of his flesh, he trusted in God, and people recognized it. And so our psalm speaks too of the fact that they taunted him. They said he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. And that's at the end, that's at his death. At the beginning, trusting from his mother's womb. And at the end, they're still saying he trusted. Isaiah 8 speaks of it, quoted in Hebrews 2, "In thee have I trusted." His trust was in God. And yet, there was no intervention from heaven. They trusted. God intervened in their interests. He trusted. And yet, he was left abandoned. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." There are some people, and if you were to despise them, wouldn't mean a thing to them. We speak about people with a hide like a rhinoceros. And I suppose that King Saul was something like that. At his coronation, there were people who said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him, and they brought him no present, the Bible says. And then what the word of God goes on to say, and I'll give you a literal translation, he was as though he'd been deaf. To use another colloquialism, he just allowed it to run off him like water off a duck's back. Insensitive. Couldn't care less what people thought of him. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of a more sensitive spirit. The fact that they despised him made him feel like a worm. The fact that they despised him and the fact that he was a reproach of men, he felt it keenly. He wasn't insensitive. So there weren't only the physical sufferings depicted in Psalm 22, but there were the mental sufferings, the emotional sufferings that he experienced, apart altogether too from the atoning sufferings that we speak of. So he says, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Elsewhere, prophetically, he could say, thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. He was shamed. We sing it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. This is maybe unusual, but maybe you would sing the verse with me, and then we'll move on. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so he feels like a worm, and they're laughing him to scorn, and they're shooting out the lip. And you know, the gospel records, they record it. They're coming in from the country. They're passing by. They're heading for the metropolis to celebrate the feast of Passover. And they come upon this grisly sight. Three men spiked to crosses. And they seem to forget about the two criminals. And they vent their hatred and their fury and their venom on the man on the center cross. They shoot out the lip. Thou that buildest the temple, save thyself, save thyself. And the chief priests, on hearing it, they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And it's one of those statements of scripture that was made by people who were hostile to, and yet there was truth in it all. He saved others. There's Mary Magdalene standing watching, and out of her he'd cast seven demons. He saved her. He couldn't save himself. And there's John the Apostle, and there's a thief dying by his side who would share the bliss of paradise with him that very day. He saved others. And so he remained on that cross. Come down, they say. They're shooting out the lip. They're taunting. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he stood firm. And so he says, thou art he that took me out of the womb. I've trusted in you, he's saying. They're tempting me. They're saying, you'll never deliver me. But I've trusted in you. So be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. We'll see it in Psalm 69. Yes, Psalm 69 is one of the psalms that we're going to deal with. Psalm 69, and none to help. And he's looking for some to take pity, and there were none. And he's looking for comforters, and he found none. There didn't seem to be a human heart that was beating in sympathy with him as he hung upon that cross. None to help. And then the bulls are mentioned, the many bulls. Who are these bulls of Bashan? I think we get a clue in the book of Amos chapter 4. In Amos chapter 4, you'll read about the kine of Bashan. And in the context, the kine of Bashan are the ladies of the royal court, the wives of those who were administrating, and they are called the kine of Bashan. That's the female side of things. So if they are the kine of Bashan, the bulls of Bashan must be the men folks, the Jewish leaders, those who were in authority in the nation, the chief priests and the bulls of Bashan. Oh, they were bulls. They weren't dogs like the others that we'll come to. They were clean animals, allegedly, the bulls. They were the people of Israel. And yet these bulls of Bashan who compassed him, these strong bulls, these many bulls, they gaped upon him with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And they hurled their insults. And they questioned his deity and messiahship and so on. The bulls of Bashan compassed him around. But then there weren't only the bulls of Bashan, and I'll just mention the dogs at this point, the dogs that compassed him, the unclean dogs. The Gentiles would always have been regarded as dogs by the Jews. Even the Lord Jesus used the analogy. Do you remember that when a Gentile woman came seeking help, he said, "Now, the dogs don't get the children's meat." And she was willing to take her place as a dog, and she was willing to get the crumbs that fell from the table. But Gentiles were regarded as dogs, unclean, not like the bulls. In fact, the bulls of Bashan were so sophisticated and religious that they wouldn't even go into Pilate's court. They wanted to keep themselves clean to celebrate the Passover. What hypocrisy! Murder in their heart! And yet, all this external of religion connected with them, that was just a travesty for the dogs. They would depict the Roman soldiers who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the dogs that compassed him, the assembly of the wicked. And it says of them, "They pierced my hands and my feet." How precise scripture is. The Jews wouldn't have been responsible for personally and physically conducting the execution of death by crucifixion. But the Gentile dogs, they were well skilled in accomplishing that. They were responsible for piercing his hands and his feet. And it says of them, these dogs, "They part my garments among them." How precise scripture is. And so John will tell you about that scripture being fulfilled, and he'll add, "These things therefore the soldiers did." So we've no problem about identifying the soldiers with the dogs. And these dogs encompassed the Lord Jesus Christ. But then maybe I just should go on and speak about the lion at this point, because I see the time is running away. I've spoken about the bulls, and now the dogs, and then the lion. Can we identify the lion who was there at Calvary? Well, I take it it's an illustration of the devil, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And the devil was there that day, because the Lord Jesus said about his death that, well, he would destroy, rather the scriptures say about his death, that he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And elsewhere, scripture tells us he'd come to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. And so there's conflict. It had been predicted right from the very first prophecy of scripture that the head of the serpent would be crushed. Oh, he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but his head would be crushed. At that great conflict at Calvary, the devil was defeated. And of course, all the devil's emissaries were there as well. The principalities and powers that Scripture speaks about, there they were. And the Bible says in Colossians 2, he spoiled principalities and powers, made an open show of them, triumphed over them in his cross. And it was just as if, having won the victory, he then led them in triumphal procession. He ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. And so he demonstrated that he'd won the victory there at the cross. But the lion was there in all its ferocity. The bulls, the dogs, the lions. But then it does speak about the wild oxen. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, or the horns of the wild oxen. And they tell us that sometimes people would take their enemies and spread eagle them on the needle sharp horns of these wild oxen, and then send the beast running, and the whole pack of oxen would be involved, and they would toss the victim from one to another. So he's taken to Annas, and then he's transferred to Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod, and back to Pilate. The wild oxen are tossing him from one to the other to be maltreated by all. Maybe it's a little indication too of the piercings of Calvary. The piercing of his head, crown of thorns. I sometimes think about that. Gideon, you know, he dealt with the men of Shechem with the thorns of the wilderness. They had withheld bread from Gideon's troops, and Gideon is about to teach them a lesson, and he used the thorns of the wilderness. My beloved, your Lord and mine never withheld bread from the people. He multiplied loaves to the people. In himself, he was the bread of God come down from heaven, and his flesh would be given for the life of the world. And yet, the thorns were used to torment him. Now, we could go off at a tangent and speak about all the things that were introduced as a consequence of the fall, and see that these things show up in the experience of the Lord Jesus in his trial and in his crucifixion, but we can't go there tonight. But just, you know, a hint or two, the sweat and the travail and the thorns, they all feature in the event surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were the wild oxen. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. Well, as I said, we wouldn't have an opportunity to look at every verse and to deal with it in depth. But the first half, dealing with his sufferings. But thanks be to God, it comes to this eventually. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And all the ends of the great congregation and the people of it, but all the ends of the world are going to experience the benign reign and administration of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's. I'm sure that those who saw the blood-drenched figure who hung up on the cross would hardly anticipate that one day the kingdom would be the Lord's, and Jesus shall reign. We rejoice to think of that. And in the meantime, we do trust that we can be loyal to him, because if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We trust then that the Lord will bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the cross. Thank thee for all he endured.